We turn once again this evening to the letter of Paul to the Colossians, and we're coming back to chapter 1 and focusing our attention this evening in verse number 20. And we're going to focus on this one verse, and those of you who were with us last Sunday evening will recognize immediately that this verse is connected to the verse 19, which we were thinking about last Sunday evening. And in that verse 19, we were emphasizing the fullness of Christ, you may remember. We retranslated this because the words, the Father, in this verse, in our version, these words are in italics, and that means that they are not in the original. And what it says, a good translation would be that it was pleasing that in him should all fullness dwell. We're not going to be over pernickety as to the significance of that, but it is just as well to understand exactly. There is no doubt that the translators were on the right line. Of course it pleases the Father that in Christ all the fullness should dwell, but that is not what it says, and there are other possible applications and interpretations of the verse. So we were emphasizing anyway the fullness of Christ. The word fullness means something that fills out, full up to the brim, the pleroma. And we were emphasizing the fullness of his Godhead. He is equal in power and glory to God the Father and to God the Holy Spirit. And this means immediately that we are dealing with the deity of Jesus Christ. We were reminding ourselves of how in verse 15 he is the image of the invisible God, the exact image of God. He is the first begotten. Every other creature comes after him. He doesn't belong to the order of createdness. In him were all things created. He is the begotten. He is begotten, as the ancient creed puts it, begotten, not created. And all things in heaven and in earth were made by him, and they were made for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the first begotten from the dead, that in all things, whether in relationship to his deity or in relationship to his humanity, when we view him, he always is to have the highest place. So we're emphasizing, you remember, the fullness of his Godhead. We emphasize the fullness of his humanity. In him, all the fullness of the Godhead it dwells bodily. You remember in chapter 2 at verse 9. And then we emphasized also in closing last Sunday evening that we are full in him. We are completed. It's the same word. For in him, we are completed in him and filled out with all the essential ingredients of salvation. And this is something that we should keep always in mind, that when we become Christians, it's not that something is going to be added to us later on in the glory. We already have everything already embedded in us. It is simply the perfection, the maturity, the blooming, as it were, of that which is already in us as Christians. And the illustration, of course, I've often used is the growth of a child. As the child develops, it doesn't grow new fingers or new toes or new bits and pieces. It's all there. It's simply a matter of development until the maturity of the man or the woman is completed. It's like that spiritually. And this is what the Scripture is teaching us in these great things. Well, we were looking at that last Sunday evening. And in pursuit of what I was saying this morning, that in the lead-in to the communion season, we're going to be looking at some sermons with the association of ideas with the cross of Christ. And we want, therefore, to come back this evening to verse number 20, where there is this emphasis again on the cross of Christ. And in verse 19, while the emphasis is on the person of Christ, in verse number 20, the emphasis is on the work of Christ. And I'm sure you know that down through the ages, the gospel of Christ has been summarized in these two departments, the person and the work of Christ. And if we understand the person and understand the work, then we understand the gospel. And so we're looking this evening at the work of Christ as it flows out of the fullness of Christ. And what makes the gospel in the work of Christ such a fruitful thing for us is because of the person who did it. It is the work of the Master. It is the work of Him in whom all the fullness dwells. So let's look then at verse number 20. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and then, and you also that were sometimes, I'll make a passing comment on that verse 21, but we're not going to explore that this evening. We're looking at this statement in verse number 20. Now, the theme of this verse is, of course, the cross. Once again, it is the theme of the cross that we're dealing with. And I want to come back and make some comments about the way that the New Testament indeed emphasizes the theme of the cross. One of the things that is unmistakably clear about historical Christianity is that it is a cross-centered religion. Even the early church recognized when they began, I'm not sure when they began to use the symbol of the cross as a recognizable symbol of Christianity. The scholars differ as to when that practice began, and I'm not interested this evening in trying to explore the rightness or the wrongness of it or when it began. I don't know when it began for sure. But the point is, for many centuries, from early times, the cross has been recognized as the symbol of Christianity. And that is an understandable symbol, because when you read through the New Testament scriptures, there's hardly a place that you can read where there is not some specific reference to the cross or the crucifixion of Christ, or where, if it is not explicitly referred to, it is at least implicitly referred to, because the message of the gospel, as we preach it to the saints and to the sinners alike, is based upon the preaching of, or the message, the writings of the cross that we find in the New Testament scriptures. So there is no question whatsoever that the cross of Christ is historically rooted in the proper understanding of the New Testament scriptures. Now, it may well be that there is a devaluing of the cross in our generation, and indeed a movement away from the cross in our generation, and has been so for perhaps the last couple of centuries or so. And you will find very often that in Christian books explaining Christianity to the multitudes, that the cross does not seem to have the same place, the same priority that it has in the New Testament scriptures. And what we find very often is that Christian books deal with the problems of life, and they deal with the various circumstances of how are we to live as a Christian. What would Jesus do is a favorite question that is often raised in these how to do it Christian books. And we find that when we read the older theological works, that they were centered on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But there seems to be a devaluing and a moving away. And the issue is not so much what God has done for us, but what can we now do for God? And you find that there are conferences, evangelical conferences, that are held. And some very prominent and famous preachers will preach at these conferences. And I've listened to some tapes of some of these conferences. And while they're not preaching heresy, they're not preaching the priority of the New Testament either. And they're not dealing with the gospel as Christ understood the gospel. and as the apostles certainly understood the gospel. And what they're dealing with is the morality of Christianity and the place that the Christian message can hold in a world of multiculturalism, and how it is that Christianity can help you and help your nation to prosper and help your family life. Now, all of that is true enough. I'm not denying any of that. But that is not the gospel. That is the consequences of the gospel. That is not the root of the message. It is the fruit of the message. And in the New Testament, yes, it is true that we find that there is an emphasis on how to live as a Christian in a hostile and indeed unbelieving world. There's no question of that. We are to be the lights of the world, as Jesus himself put it. But the emphasis is not on what we are to do in the world. The emphasis in the New Testament is what God has done in the world. That is what Christianity is. And very often, when a man will try to preach, for example, out of the New Testament, straight out of the New Testament, his message will sound as though it were some new doctrine that very often people haven't heard that before. I remember one time preaching when I was ministering in Glasgow. I was invited to preach in a certain church. I won't mention what denomination, but it was a church in Glasgow. And I was invited to preach at a special service there one time. And I preached, I can't remember what the text was, but I do remember it was a plain, ordinary sermon, a run-of-the-mill gospel message as far as I recall, because whenever I do preach to congregations apart from our own here, I generally preach a general kind of message. If I'm preaching in a Baptist church, I don't preach about baptism. I don't tell them that I think they're going wrong. I don't pick on their predilections or their peculiarities, because that would be to insult them. That would be like someone coming into your house and telling you that they didn't like the decor of your living room or whatever it be. We have to be mannerly. But I do remember after preaching that sermon, and quite a crowd were gathered there, but I always remember a certain lady coming up to me afterwards, and she was asking me, where did I get this new doctrine? That was the gist of her questioning, and I was surprised at her surprise at what I was saying, because I wasn't saying anything different to what the New Testament was saying. But to her, it was strange doctrine, and she was interested in, and apparently she hadn't heard that kind of thing before. Now, I'm not saying that I came and I was the only gospel preacher she had ever heard. I'm not suggesting that. I'm simply saying it is possible for church members to sit all their days in churches and not really hear the gospel with the priority with which the New Testament presents it and the apostles actually preached it. It is possible, I say, to preach about the morality of the gospel, the good things that the gospel can do in terms of all kinds of practical godly living, without getting down to the nitty-gritty of what actually is the gospel. The good news is not what the gospel does for us in our home life. The good news is that the gospel is a message designed by God to deliver us from the condemnation of sin and to bring us into the experience of salvation. And this is what the Apostle Paul is emphasizing here. And it is the cross that is the centerpiece of this message of Christianity. And we find that the apostles, whenever they went preaching Jesus and the resurrection, but they also went preaching Jesus crucified, dead and buried, and then resurrected again from the dead. And we're all familiar with Paul's very over-familiar words, perhaps, as he writes to the church at Corinth, "I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." And he reminds them again in chapter 15. We didn't read the opening verses, but in the opening verses of chapter 15, he reminds them again, "The gospel that I preached unto you first of all," the very first thing is that Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised again from the dead, all according to the scriptures. And his resurrection was vindicated because he appeared over and over again to more than 500 brethren, it seems, at one time. So the message of the cross is the message of Christianity. And here Paul is emphasizing it again in this verse, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. So on the one hand, we have the fullness of his identity. He is the God-man. And Paul immediately brings us right down to the humiliation and the suffering, the disgraceful shame of the cross of Calvary that we're talking about in the morning sermon. And here again, we must remind ourselves of that very crucial statement in Philippians chapter 2 that I did refer to this morning. Chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Christ came down from the heights of glory in the likeness of men, in the form of a slave, and was obedient in the form of a slave, doing his duty as a slave. And that duty involved him going to die, even the death of the cross. Paul would encourage the Corinthians in his second epistle to them. He would encourage them to contribute something to the collection that he was collecting for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And you remember in chapter 8 in 2 Corinthians, he reminds these Corinthians of the generosity of the Macedonian churches, that's Philippi and Thessalonica and probably Berea as well, and how they had contributed generously out of their poverty, giving beyond what one would normally expect them to give as a contribution. But Paul reminds them, the Corinthians, he says, first of all, they gave themselves to the Lord, and then they gave themselves to us, and then they gave themselves to contributing for the saints. And that's always the priority, and that's always the pattern. We will never contribute to God's work until we give ourselves first of all to the Lord, then to his people, then to the generalities of his cause. And so the Apostle Paul is reminding them of the supreme example of giving, and his example not of the Philippians, not of them giving themselves to the Lord. It is the Lord giving himself to them. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, he tells us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 at verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, for our sakes, he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. And there is no place in his earthly life where our Lord Jesus Christ was rich. He became poor. He was rich before he was born in Bethlehem's manger. And the Bethlehem's manger was the beginning of the life of a poverty-stricken Christ who was the servant of the Lord. And he came into the world to suffer and to die. And the question arises, well, if this is so, why is it that he was willing to endure such shame, experiencing the cross, enduring the cross, despising the shame? Paul tells us in this verse, he says, it is to reconcile. Christ gave himself for us, Peter tells us, that he died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. This message of the cross, this message of Christianity, is a message of reconciliation. And it is God who makes the reconciliation. We don't take part in the reconciliation. There's nowhere in the New Testament that we are commanded to make a reconciliation between ourselves and God. We are not commanded to make peace with God in that sense. We are reminded that God has made peace. He has made peace through the blood of his cross. It is God who makes the reconciliation. And the only thing that we are to do in terms of this reconciliation that God has made is that we are to receive this reconciliation. We are to accept it, and we are to receive it by faith in Christ alone. That means that we are to trust what Jesus Christ has done. Where has he made the reconciliation? He has made the reconciliation through the blood of his cross. He has made peace. We'll come back to that towards the end of the sermon. And so this is a message of reconciliation. And the cross is the fulcrum whereby the issues of our separation from God are dealt with, where the barriers on God's side are removed, where the barriers on our side are removed, and where there was once dispeace and enmity between us and God, there is now peace. Peace through the blood of his cross. We'll come back to that later on. So here we have the Apostle Paul reminding us of the work of Christ, and again it has to do with this expression that he calls the blood of his cross. This has to do also with redemption, the payment of a price. The ransom price has been paid. And in verse number 14, for example, where the Apostle Paul is reminding these Colossians of all the things that God has done for us, giving thanks unto the Father who has made us suitable to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, and so on. So the first thing that we emphasize this evening is the cross. Once again, the cross. We must live under the cross. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 11, you remember, that we were reading. He says, so whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. What was it that they believed? They believed the preaching that has to do with Christ crucified, Christ dead, buried, resurrected, appearing. That is what we believe. We believe in the cross of Christ. And that is why I've mentioned on a number of occasions that there is just no way that a true Christian believer can live apart from the crucifixion, for the simple reason that we cannot live apart from the crucified Christ. Paul, when he went to Corinth and was preaching Christ crucified, he was not preaching a dead Christ, but he was preaching a crucified Christ. He was preaching a having been crucified Christ. Christ, even tonight in the glory, is still described in the scripture as the one having been crucified. And he still bears in the glory the marks of his crucifixion. It seems in his resurrection glorified body, the marks are there. He is still the having been crucified one. And it is interesting that in the glory to come, the praise of the saints, according to Revelation chapter 5, is that the Lamb is worthy of all the praise because thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. That is what authentic Christianity emphasizes. And that is what authentic Christians believe. I'm not saying that every church member believes that. I'm not saying that every man occupying a pulpit believes that. I'm simply saying that every true believer believes that, because you can't be a believer and not believe this central point of what Christianity teaches and what Christianity does. Because the cross is not simply a message, it is the wisdom of God, it is the power of God. The cross does something from God's perspective, and the cross does something from our perspective. So that's the first thing that I want to emphasize this evening. First of all, general comments about the cross. But you notice that Paul doesn't leave it simply there. He says, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now, this is a tremendous statement, not simply because it draws our attention to the heart of the Christian gospel as it deals with our redemption and our reconstruction as new creatures in Christ Jesus. But it speaks also of the creation. It speaks of all things being reconciled to himself. I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And there is no doubt whatsoever that what Paul is talking about here is the cosmos. He's talking about the universe, as we describe it, the universe, that great one thing that constitutes all things that belong to the realm of physical existence. And in the scripture, everything that belongs to the realm of physical existence belongs to the creation, because the scripture sees it as all being made by Jesus Christ. It is in him that redemption takes place, the redemption of the whole creation, because it is in him that the whole creation began and holds together. Look at verse number 16. For by him were all things. Again, it's the same language that Paul's using in 16 and in verse 20. All things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in by him all things consist. Now, these are absolutely remarkable statements, because what Paul is saying here in these verses is not simply that God made everything. He is saying that. But what he is saying is that Jesus Christ made everything. And it's not simply that he made everything, but he made everything for himself. Everything is made in him and by him and for him. The universe, according to the teaching of the New Testament, is in existence because of Christ. Not only because of Christ, but he is the reason for it. His glory is the absolute, ultimate purpose of the vastness of this universe. You can't tone down this language and qualify it and kill it off by the death of a thousand cuts and qualifications. Now, you see how this message that Paul is emphasizing here, how it runs counter to the way of thinking in our modern world. Because one of the great things that the people who study the universe, cosmologists and what have you, they will tell us, whatever the explanation is for the universe, there is one thing that we must be sure about and upon which we are agreed. And it is this: you must keep a divine foot out of the door. Whatever the explanation is, and it may well be that we will never know the origin of life. It may be we will never know how the universe began. They're saying that more and more. It may be that we will never know the limitations of science. There are books written on that. I'm reading one as my bedtime reading at the present time, Sullivan's book, The Limitations of Science. It goes so far. And they say we can agree and we can number things and what can be smelt and weighed and analyzed. Beyond that, we cannot go. You can speculate, you can do mathematical structures and theories, and you can have all kinds of mathematical conclusions, but because the mathematics leads you there, doesn't mean that physics and chemistry leads you there. What you can do in a piece of paper with mathematics may very well be totally different to what actually happens in nature. And Professor Edgar Andrews has some wonderful essays on that kind of thing, but that's another story as well. But what Paul is saying is, all things were made for him. Now, I want to pause at this point and to just ponder this tremendous statement and its implications, because I don't think that we as Christians think sufficiently about creation and about the universe as the creation, the cosmos, that beautiful thing, that orderly thing. The cosmos is a beautiful structure. And one of the great theories of science is, if it is a beautiful theory, it probably is nearer the truth than a non-beautiful one. Like a mathematical structure. It's a beautiful theory. It fits together. It's symmetrical, as they say. And it is, in the scripture, revealed as a beautiful thing that God once made. He saw it all. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And when the whole process of that 6-day period of working to bring the creation to its completion, and God looked at it and it was very good. Everything was as it ought to be in relation to everything else. Nothing was out of order. And this is why throughout the scriptures, you find occasionally references made to our fallen world that tend to lead us to believe in a beautiful world. Think, for example, of Isaiah chapter 35, the desert place and shall blossom like the rose. Think of that psalm that we were reading together, Psalm 65. That's why I read in that psalm. And that's why I mentioned to you in the reading, keep that in mind because we're coming back to this, where you have the creation, as it were, jumping for joy, God clothing the fields with corn. And we have in places in the Psalms, the mountains, as it were, the inanimate creation, as it were, rejoicing together. Because these symbolic passages of Scripture are a reminder to us that creation is going to come into its own one day. It wasn't meant to be as it is, nature red in tooth and claw. God never made it like that. It was sin that made it like that. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, cursed is the ground for your sake. We have made the world like that. We have made it red in tooth and claw. We have destroyed it. We have poisoned the rivers. We have denuded the forests. We have polluted the air that we now breathe. We have created the atomic wastelands. We have done it. And the Scripture intrudes into the grim realities of our fallen world with that picture of a beautiful world, reminding us that this world as it is not the only way to look at the world. We're to look at it through God's eyes. And as I was mentioning in the morning, God loves a fallen world. Yes, He does. This big bad world, God loves it and He gave His Son. But God also loves a redeemed world. And He sees the world not simply as we see it, but He sees it as it once was, and He sees it as it is going to be again. And this is what Paul's talking about here. Redemption is a cosmic achievement. We mustn't think simply of Christ dying for our sins on the cross of Calvary. That is the message as it pertains to us. But the angels are rejoicing, not in their own salvation, because they don't need to be saved. The angels that left not their first estate, they don't need salvation. They never fell into sin. And for those angels that fell into sin, there is no rejoicing because there is no redemption for them. But nonetheless, the angels rejoice too, because in the beginning they were rejoicing. Christ made everything, things visible and invisible, the spiritual world, as well as the visible physical world. Now this is a momentous statement, because it is a momentous concept. And it reminds us surely that when we think of this world in which we live, let us not just think of it in terms of national boundaries and the news, the evening news of threats of war and rumors of wars and the great tidal tsunamis and the tragedies and the poverties and the sheer injustice of it and the crass cruelty that surrounds us. Let us look at it through the eyes of the Scripture as being God's world. We live as in an arena, as one of the commentators puts it in a Bible dictionary. The world, the creation is God, is the arena to display His glory and His grace. Let us see the world in its stark ugliness, but let us see it also in its incipient beauty. Sometimes people, when they visit Scotland and they see the old ruined castles, and they comment very often, and you can tell the former glory even by the magnitude and the magnificence of the ruins. Not far from where I grew up, just outside of Fort William, away up in the highlands of Scotland, there was an old castle, Inverlochy Castle. And we used to play in it as children. We used to play in the ramparts. It's all enclosed now. Children nowadays are not allowed to play. They're not allowed to climb up. They're not allowed to, as it were, learn to climb over old ruins, lest they scratch their little knees or some such thing. We used to have the free range. Now it's under the trust and it's siphoned off and it's a crime to cross the border and that kind of. And it's all been prettied up. I've seen recent pictures of it. And it's nothing like the ruin with all the stones just tumbled down in the internal quad of this castle. But the point is, it is a magnificent ruin, and you can tell something of its previous glory by the remainder of the beauty of it. You can see the shape of it. Now, it's like that in this world. Let us learn to look at our world as a cosmos, not simply as the world divided amongst men, with all the pollutions and all the rubbish tips and all the massive graveyards that cover our little earth. But let us see it in terms of the beauty that once it had and to the beauty that it is going to see once again. And it is going to see that beauty yet again because Christ made it. It belongs to him. And he wants it back again. Redemption, he's willing to pay a price. He's willing to give a ransom in order to get back that which originally is his anyway. In the same way the illustration is used of a burglar breaks into your house. He steals something that may be of no great value. It may well be, it may be a painting or an ornament or whatever. And you report it to the police. And of course it's insured. And the police apprehend the culprit. And the insurance pays out the insurance money. But you say, I want my picture back. No amount of money, no amount of imprisonment of the criminal who caused the destruction, no amount of that can pay back. I want my picture back again. That thing that belongs to me and is so precious to me. It may be the child's first drawing. It may be the first love letter that we ever received. It could be anything. But to us, it is of great value. It belongs to us. It belongs to our heart. This world belongs to the heart of Christ. Because it is in him that all things were created and all things consist. In verse number 17. This word consist means holds together. The world would have been destroyed when God pronounced a curse upon the world. He didn't pronounce destruction upon the world. He pronounced a curse. It was under judgment. But he didn't obliterate it. He didn't destroy this ruined thing. It was preserved. It was preserved for a purpose. Because he is going to have it back again. The devil and sin and the sin of man is not going to have the last word. The work of Christ is going to have the last word. The work of Christ in creation and the work of Christ in redemption, that is going to have the last word. And when the final day comes and the tally is made up and all the issues have been adequately revealed, Christ is going to be seen not only as the Redeemer of his people, he is going to be the Redeemer of his whole creation. Paul speaks of this, does he not? In Romans chapter 8, from verse 21 onwards, he speaks of the whole creation groaning together in travail, not according to its own will, but according to the will of him who subjected it to vanity, futility, in hope. The creation is groaning for that day, just as the believer is groaning. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We are groaning for that day that is going to be our full experience of redemption. So the creation is, as it were, personified in Psalm 65, in Isaiah 35, and in other places as well. The little hills jumping for joy, and the seas together jumping for joy. And the deserts blooming like the most beautiful rose gardens, jumping together for joy. The hills being watered afresh, the corn jumping with the sheer exuberance of being alive in God's beautiful cosmos. That's a picture. Of course it's highly poetic. We know that. We understand that. But it's highly poetic of truth. That's the point. It's not a matter of the language. It's the meaning of the language. And Paul is talking of that very thing here when he speaks of having made peace through the blood of his cross to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now, we must be careful with this all things that Paul is referring to here. Because all things do not mean all things, absolutely all things. Not all things ultimately in heaven or in earth are going to be reconciled to God through the blood of his cross. For example, the fallen angels are not going to be reconciled. There is no place in the scripture that tells us that Jesus Christ died for the sins of fallen sinful angels. Indeed, we're told the very opposite in Hebrews chapter 2 that we're reading this morning. He took not on him the nature of angels. He didn't come like the angels. He didn't identify with the angels. He took on him the seed of Abram, and he became in all things like unto his brethren. He took flesh. He was made for a little while lower than the angels for the suffering of death. No redemption for the angels. And then there's no redemption for Satan. And I'm emphasizing that because one of the ancient heresies of a very prominent early theologian in the Christian church was he believed that everything and everything was going to be saved. Even the devil was going to be saved. The Bible teaches us differently. It teaches that the devil goes into the fire prepared for him and for his angels. And those who are lost, they go into that fiery furnace, that terrible place prepared for the devil and his angels. That's where they go. No redemption. And all sinners are not saved. All sinners in the world. The terrible tragedy is that this provision of reconciliation, peace with God, has been prepared at so great a cost, as we're going to see just in a moment. It has been procured by so great a cost, and yet many are going to be lost. You see, the world, our world is saved. Our world is a saved world in the sense that it is destined for salvation, not for destruction. Our race, humanity, is a saved race. Mankind is saved, not lost. Many of mankind will be lost, but mankind as a kind made in the image of God is not lost. It is saved by Christ. Humanity is bought back because humanity was never intended to be lost to God. Sin was never going to claim humanity in all its entirety. God will claim humanity, and God will claim humanity for himself to dwell in a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. When we think of the gospel, think of it in terms in which the angels appreciate the gospel. They see the cosmic implications of the gospel. We tend to focus in on our own little race, our own family, our own community, our own denomination, our own little selves. That's understandable because we're so limited, we're so introverted, we're so parochial. But when we come to the scriptures, there's a bigger vista that opens up. And we have to learn to try to see the big picture. God's redemption through his Son is the buying back and the making peace between God and the fallen order of things through the blood of the cross. To reconcile unto himself by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. All things. Nothing excluded. The stars and their courses. I don't know how far the influence of sin goes in our universe. I have no idea. I have no conception. The Bible is not concerned to tell us about these bigger things. It is to this world of man that Christ came. He visited our little place in the universe to do what needed to be done there for them. And it may well be that there is no other lost area in the whole of the universe. I don't know. But I do know that there is a magnitude and a big picture presented to us in this tremendous statement. All things, things in heaven, things in the earth. That is the Bible's way of speaking about everything that we know as the universe, the cosmos. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That summarizes it all. And Paul is reminding us that redemption encompasses it all. And we shall live again in a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. It's according to his promise that we look for a new heaven and a new earth. The final thing that I want to emphasize this evening is to remind ourselves of the cost of this. The blood of his cross. Blood. Blood in the scriptures represents life. The shedding of blood represents the pouring out of life, the forfeiture of life. Blood in the scripture is representative of that thing that the Bible calls the wages of sin. Not simply the consequences of sin, but the wages of sin. Sin pays out in the end. It gives out what we have earned. Nobody is punished beyond what they have earned. It's like at the end of a day, what have you earned? You work for wages. And you're going to be paid in kind. You're going to receive what you have worked for. And you won't be, as it were, be shortchanged. The more we've done, the more we'll get. And we won't be punished for sins that we haven't committed. But every sin that we have committed must be dealt with. Because the wages of sin is death for us. And the wages of sin for him, for Christ, is death, our sin for him. But our sins are dealt with, and they're paid in full. And that's what we're trying to speak about this morning in kind, when we were emphasizing that Jesus Christ could not, in a sense, save himself and save others at the same time. It was one or the other. And in not wishing to save himself, in not attempting to save himself, he was remaining on the cross in order to save all who will believe in him. Because in that terrible act of immolation, our sins were laid upon him. He became sin for us. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that's why Paul tells the Corinthians, this message of the gospel that we preach is a message of reconciliation. And the appeal of this message is, be reconciled to God, because God made him who knew no sin. He made him sin in our place, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God instead of the unrighteous sinners in the hands of an angry God. And that's what Paul is saying here. No contradictions. The blood of the cross, having in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So when we think of the cross, the message of the cross is not just the message of two or more pieces of wood nailed together, branches of trees or whatever. We mustn't think of it simply in terms of the physical cross made of wood. The cross is symbolic. It is that altar upon which a sacrifice was made. It is that throne, we might even say, upon which the King of Love reigns. He demonstrates the kind of kingdom over which he is king. It is the kingdom where love and self-giving is the law, where eternity is the duration, and where Jesus Christ is the crowned king. And all of this is included. So when we think of the cross, we think of Christ. We think of him there and his blood. And when we see the blood, we know that we have peace with God, because when God sees the blood on us, he will pass over. And the angel of death will never trouble us or visit us again, because a death has taken place in our place. There's a lot more to it than that, of course, but I notice time. And I think I've said enough on this for one evening, and my throat's getting a bit dry anyway. I don't want to tax your patience or my stamina. I don't want to overdo a good thing, as we say. And so this is a tremendous statement. These two great texts, it pleased the Father, it pleased that in him all fullness should dwell. And this one in whom all fullness dwelt, he did something of so great a cost in order to make peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, to him. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And when that final day comes, and a new creation is introduced, there will be the lion lying down with the lamb. There will be the rejoicing. There will be no deserts. There will be no, as it were, stained, blood-soaked earth There will be no man's hand against his fellow man. All that will be done away forever, never again to trouble God's beautiful cosmos. And all the praise will be to Christ, because he has done it all, and he receives all the glory, because in Emmanuel's land the Lamb has all the glory. May God bless his word. We're going to continue with this theme, God willing, in the next number of weeks. But these are just some thoughts and associated ideas in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ.